Let's open our Bibles again this morning as we return to our study of the Gospel of Matthew after a break of several weeks. Open your Gospels, or your Bibles, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. Up to this point in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, we've looked at the first two chapters. Chapter 1, as you recall, dealt with the human lineage and the divine lineage of the Messiah King, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Chapter 2 carried the narrative ahead from the lineage and conception of Christ to the birth of Christ. The adoration of the Magi, the anger of Herod, the apathy of the Jewish leaders, all woven together by Matthew in chapter 2, against a background of God's sovereign protection of His Son. Those things are woven together by Matthew to form a striking tapestry of the profound events surrounding the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having dedicated two chapters to the conception and birth of Christ, in chapter 3, Matthew turned his readers' attention to the ministry of Christ. It is interesting, however, for us to note as we begin chapter 3, that Matthew's introduction to the ministry of Jesus Christ didn't actually start with Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew 3, verse 1. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Matthew didn't start his introduction to the ministry of Christ with Jesus. He started with John the Baptist. Now, it's actually a little surprise that Matthew did this. Actually, the other three gospel writers, Mark, Luke, and John, did exactly the same thing. They all started with John as the lead-in to the ministry of Messiah King, Jesus Christ. Now, such an approach would have made perfect sense to the ancient mind. You see, when a king, as Jesus certainly was, Messiah King, when a king traveled from one place to another, he always was preceded by a herald. The herald, or the spokesman of the king, the announcer, ran ahead of the king's entourage to inform the cities along the king's route that a royal visitation was imminent. That was the standard practice. This gave each city time to clean up, to fix up, and tidy up before the king arrived. It's exactly the same thing you do when someone phones you on the phone and says, "Oh, I'm going to stop by your house in about 10 minutes. You scurry around and tidy everything up. Well, the herald was the phone call, telling them that the king was on his way. And so in the ancient Near East, the king always sent ahead a herald to make sure that everyone was prepared for his arrival. Now, Jesus, the Messiah King, as Matthew presents him, certainly needed a herald as well. John the Baptist was the herald. It was his job to inform the Jews that a royal visitation was imminent. The thing that needed to be tidied up, however, was not their roads or their thoroughfares. It was their lives. And you can see that that's exactly the issue which John, the herald of Jesus, addressed. Again, Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It was their lives that needed to be cleaned up, not their roads. Now, John is a significant figure. As you look at the Gospels, John the Baptist is a very significant figure as the herald of Christ, but he is often overlooked in all four of the Gospels. And I thought it would be interesting and valuable this morning for us to do a little side study on the character and person of John the Baptist. In fact, I would say that although he might be too famous to be in our Faces in the Crowd study, certainly of similar stature and value in studying his life, John, I think, this week has become one of my favorite characters in the Bible as I studied him, and I'm eager to spend more time in the future looking at his life and the lessons there. For this morning, though, let's just take our time together to look at the life and the ministry of John the Baptist. His name is known to all of us, but he is a hard character to trace, to be honest. And that's because information about him is so widely spread through all four of the Gospels. For example, even just in Matthew's Gospel, there is significant material about John in 8 different chapters. That makes it a little hard to track him down unless you're really specifically going to study just him. Now, you might ask, is it worth the effort? Is it worth the effort to track down all those threads of the tapestry of the life of John the Baptist to see who he really was? Well, I believe so. I believe it's more than worth the effort. Look at Matthew 11 for a moment, and you'll see our Lord Jesus Christ's analysis of the life and ministry of John. Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. Here's what our Lord said about John the Baptist. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. In Jesus' mind, John stood equal with all the other great heroes of the faith. Abraham, Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel. Name anyone you want. John was equal with them. Now, would you have said that yourself before reading Matthew 11:11 this morning? Probably not. But this statement of Christ fascinates me, and I think then draws us inevitably into a study of the life of John. By the way, as you know, he's not John the Apostle, as mentioned in various places of Scripture. John the Baptist and John the Apostle, who wrote the Gospel of John, Revelation, and so on, is a different John. Two different men. But I think we need to be drawn in by this statement of Christ. There has to be a fascination. What is it that was so great about John the Baptist that caused Christ to elevate him as high as anyone else in the kingdom of God as he evaluated his life and ministry? So this morning I want us then to meet John the Baptizer. Who is he? Who was he, and what was his role in God's plan? And why was he so significant? What was he like that made Christ declare that no greater man than John had ever been born? Now, to meet this mystery man, John the Baptist, we'll need to look at this text here in Matthew chapter 3 and also beyond in the Gospels. But I think you'll find the lessons of this character study well worth the time. Now, to meet John the Baptist, we need to assemble three puzzle pieces of the scriptural data about him. Three pieces to the puzzle of the life of John. Those three pieces are this: the setting of John the Baptist, number one, the sermons of John the Baptist, number two, and then the significance of John the Baptist, number three. We want to assemble those three puzzle pieces to get a full picture of John the Baptist this morning. Let's start with the setting of John. The setting. Matthew 3 again, verses 1 through 6. Now in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Now, 30 years have passed from the end of Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, to Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. 30 years have gone by. Jesus' presentation to Israel as the Messiah King is about to begin. However, according to the Old Testament prophecies, a herald or a forerunner would come first. That herald was John the Baptist. Now, Matthew didn't give us a starting date to John's heralding ministry. He simply says, "Now in those days," in chapter 3, verse 1, a very general introduction. However, in Luke's gospel, we are given a specific date. He told us in Luke chapter 3, verse 1, that John's ministry began in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. That would be about 27 A.D., making John approximately 30 years of age. However, the setting of John the Baptist's ministry reaches well back before the start of his public ministry, as is noted here for us by Matthew. It goes back much farther, and Luke is the one that actually takes us back, even to the birth and before of John the Baptist. And so let's turn to Luke's gospel for a moment this morning. Luke 1 tells us that John was born to godly parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth. They were righteous and upright in the ways of the Lord. Both were of the priestly line of Levi. Elizabeth, as you remember, was also some sort of distant cousin of young Mary, who was soon to be betrothed to a man in Nazareth named Joseph. John's parents had been without children for the decades of their marriage and had all but given up any hope of having a family. However, one day when Zacharias was serving in the temple, an angel appeared to him and told him that he would father a special son. Luke 1, verse 13. Zacharias is in the temple doing the sacrifice, the burning of the incense. Rather, and the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard." So note, I don't think Zacharias was praying about his desire to have a son. I think he was praying about his desire to see Messiah come. And the angel says, "Zacharias, your prayer to see Messiah come has been answered. Messiah is coming. In fact, your son is going to play a special role in that. So do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have a joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of righteousness, so as," note this, "to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." John is the herald, right? Now, the name John meant Yahweh is gracious, or Yahweh's gift. That was to be the child's name. According to verse 17, his God-assigned task in life was to make ready a people prepared for the coming of his Lord. His lifelong abstinence from wine is probably a reference to the Nazaritic vows of Numbers chapter 6. He would be a Nazarite. He would be specially set apart for God's service. The child also, according to verse 15, would be filled with the Holy Spirit even in his mother's womb. Just as a note to explain that, the word for filled there, the Greek word used, there's two different ones used of filling of the Spirit in the New Testament. The word for filled here was the word that was not used of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at salvation. It is not used of that. For example, Luke uses it three times in this chapter, that word filled. He spoke in verse 67 of Zacharias being filled with the Spirit and prophesying. A similar thing happened to Elizabeth, the mother of John, in verse 41 and following. She was filled with the Spirit when she greeted Mary with a prophetic blessing. John's mom and dad weren't saved at that point. Those fillings were empowerments to speak God's prophetic words. Well, the filling of John with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb is the same thing. From conception, he was marked as a prophet of God. He would need to repent and believe just like any other child in the world would. However, just as with Jeremiah, for example, God had uniquely marked John off, even from conception, as a prophet. And so, as you draw back and look at the big picture, here's what you're left with. Just as with Jesus, John's conception and birth was supernaturally announced by an angelic messenger. It involved God's intervention in a situation where normal conception was impossible. The child born to Elizabeth under these unique circumstances was clearly to be a special servant in God's salvation program. He was to be a Nazarite, following special Old Testament rules of separation to show that he was set apart uniquely for God's service. From the womb, he was marked out by God's Spirit, empowered for the prophetic task. Note what his father prophesied about him at the end of chapter 1 of Luke. Luke 1, verse 76. His father, Zacharias, is prophesying, having been filled with the Spirit, according to verse 67. He says this, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, and you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." Now, as with our Lord Jesus Christ, Luke also gave a one-verse sketch of John's childhood and life before the start of his preaching ministry. It's in verse 80 of chapter 1. It says this, "And the child," John the Baptist, "the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirits." certainly one of the characteristics of John as you see his ministry, his strength of spirit. He became strong in spirit and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Influenced only by the word of God and the demanding life of the wilderness, John was prepared for the stern hardships of the heralding ministry that God had given him. Now, having seen the conception and birth of John in Luke's gospel, we can return now to Matthew chapter 3 to round out the setting of John the Baptist. Let's come back to Matthew chapter 3 and the opening verses of that chapter to fill out the setting of John's life. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. By age 30, or perhaps just a few years beyond, God's timing was fulfilled. And probably about a year before Christ began his ministry, John started to preach. According to Matthew, John began his preaching ministry not in Jerusalem, in the temple courts, not in any of the major cities of the day, not where he would draw and attract vast crowds and be the talk of the town, as it were. He started his preaching ministry in the small villages in the wilderness of Judea, where he had lived for the past however many years of his life. The wilderness of Judea included the west side of the Jordan River, just above the Dead Sea, and then the dry hill country to the west-northwest of the Dead Sea as well. According to John 4, or rather according to verse 4 of Matthew 3, John wore an outfit suitable for his bushveld kind of lifestyle. Look at verse 4. John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist. This clothing, the leather or the camel hair outfit, the leather belt, was reminiscent of Elijah's apparel as described in 2 Kings chapter 1 verse 8. And it may have been intentionally worn by John to show his connection with that great prophet of old. That was his clothing. Also under the setting, we can throw in a comment or two, perhaps about John's diet, found in verse 4. John had a garment of camel's hair, a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. According to Leviticus 11, verse 22, locusts were a permissible delicacy for the Jews. If not high in aesthetic appeal, sitting there on your plate looking at you, locusts were at least high in protein and therefore a basic part of John's diet. Of course, this may explain why Matthew 9, verse 14 says that John's disciples were so rigorous in fasting. However, I agree with William Hendrickson at this point, who said in his commentary, quote, "Those who enjoy shrimp, mussel, oyster, and frog legs should not find fault with those who eat the locusts." But whatever your attitude towards John's rough clothing and his strange diets, they clearly set him off from the religious, the religious elite of his day. The Pharisees and Sadducees lived in luxury and self-indulgence. Now, we need to note, of course, that John's lifestyle didn't make him spiritual. The fact that he wore rough clothing and ate bugs and honey wasn't that that made him a spiritual man. But it did add punch and power to his preaching. Just seeing John was a visual sermon for those who came from Jerusalem and the cities and towns through Judea. He was a visual sermon, convicting their self-satisfied, luxury-loving hearts. Now, John's rough appearance and unorthodox methods were, of course, naturally, used by his opponents as an excuse to reject his teachings. Jesus said of John in Matthew 11, verse 18, "John came neither eating or drinking," not participating in the social sort of standard things of the day. "John came neither eating or drinking," and they said, "He has a demon. He has a demon. Whatever excuse they could find to reject him, they did. Now, perhaps before we move on to the sermons of John, we should cover one more thing under the setting. Having looked at the dating, the background of his birth and conception and early life, and having looked at also his diet and clothing and so on, one other thing I think must come before our attention, and that is the curious title that is always seemingly attached to his name, the Baptist. Where in the world, you ask, does that come from? No explanation is given for his title. It is assumed that the reader will understand based on Christian baptism. It's interesting to note then that John was not called John the Pourer or John the Sprinkler. Those Greek words were both used in the New Testament, never of baptism. His title was John the Immerser, and that tells you what he did. John used baptism as to represent the cleansing and forgiveness of God, granted to those who confessed and repented from their sins. Look at Matthew 3, verse 6. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. John had found a way to visually and symbolically express the repentance from sins, the confessing and the cleansing of sin. He used baptism for that. Now, that makes a lot of sense to us because, obviously, in the background of Christianity, baptism is normal and natural. But where did that come from, you might ask? Well, it wasn't a completely novel practice that John instituted. Baptism was known before his ministry. Ceremonial washings, for example, were a common part of the Old Testament worship system, as found in the book of Leviticus. Some of those washings involved total immersion of the body, of the whole body, in running water. Similar, certainly, to what we do in water baptism. Immersion in water was also part of the process by which a Gentile convert or proselyte to Judaism, by which that Gentile was shown to be fully a Jew. They were baptized, immersed in water to show that they had made a break from their Gentile life and now had fully identified with Judaism and the God of Israel. John apparently borrowed from those practices as he started his evangelistic ministry, and he used that concept of baptism then to represent the cleansing and forgiveness and repentance of sins. You might also note that Jesus then and his disciples adopted John's practice, according to John chapter 4, verse 1. Although Jesus himself did not baptize anyone according to that passage, his disciples did baptize his followers. And so they took what John the Baptist had been doing, carried it on in Jesus' own ministry, and then obviously beyond the day of Pentecost as well. The use of immersion to mark repentance following the confession of sins was such a hallmark of John's ministry as opposed to anything else. It was such a mark of his ministry that he was always remembered as the Baptist. And that's how his name came about, his title. Now, that's the setting of John the Baptist, from his conception and birth to the place, date, and nature of his ministry. The second piece of the puzzle to consider in unveiling the mystery of John the Baptist, to draw him out of the shadows, as it were, the second puzzle piece is his sermons. We must look at what he preached. What was the message of John the Baptist? The first three Gospels all introduced John's ministry saying this: John came preaching. And so if you're going to understand John the Baptist, you must understand that he is a preacher. What did he say? What were his sermons? He came preaching. The Greek word was kerutso, meant to proclaim or to herald forth a message. So to understand who John was, you must understand the message that he preached. The two are indivisible, the person, the man, and the message. You cannot divide them. Searching the Gospels, you find that John's sermons had three basic thrusts to them. His preaching centered on three basic themes. The first leaps off the page at us right here in Matthew 3. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John was first an evangelist, as you study his ministry. Repentance was his war cry. The word repentance, metanoeo, meant to change, to change. It was a change in thinking and belief which inevitably led to a change in living, obviously tied with the concept of conversion, to change, to repent, to turn, and walk the other direction. So John preached a gospel of repentance. John's clothing and diet, as rough as they were softer than his preaching. The king was coming, you see, and the unruly lives of the king's subjects needed some serious shaking up. Worship of Yahweh had degenerated into a self-righteous hypocrisy, social conformity, or ethnic arrogance. In contrast with all of that, John's message was a rough message of radical personal change. You see, preaching is comfortable and tolerable until it moves from the hypothetical others out there to the me and here, to the personal realm. Preacher can say anything he wants until he asks you to change, right? But that was John's message. John's preaching was as uncomfortable to his listeners as his camel hair garment would have been to us. It was as shocking as a plate of fried locusts. Repent was the word that echoed over the arid hillsides of the Judean wilderness. You can see that many did repent as John preached. Verse 6 of this chapter says, "And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." To understand John, you must first understand that his life was a passionate commitment to the gospel, the good news of forgiveness of sins in God. John is first and foremost a powerful evangelist then, admonishing sinners to turn from self to God. He demanded change because God demanded change. He preached a message of repentance. Now, this comes as no surprise. The angel told John's father, in fact, that this was exactly what John's destiny was. Turn back again to Luke chapter 1. Luke 1 verse 16. Here's what the angel said to John's father that day there in the temple. "He will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God." Here is the job. Here is the job description of John the Baptist. It's your job, John, to turn people from their comforts, from their self-satisfaction, from their hypocrisy, from their delusion, to turn them to repentance. John's job was to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, and that involved the message of repentance and nothing less. You can see what his dad prophesied about him again at the end of chapter 1 in Luke, verse 76 and 77. Also emphasizes this. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." What was John's message? The forgiveness of sins. The kingdom of heaven, God's rule and reign has drawn near. Our lives must change. That was John's preaching. And so when you look at the Gospels to draw John the Baptist out of the shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ, though John personally wouldn't mind being in the shadow at all, as we will see. When you draw him out, though, to learn some lessons from his life, the first thing you find is that he is a powerful evangelist. His life is committed to the message that God can forgive sins and that God demands by His grace radical change in our lives. Matthew chapter 3, verse 6 says that many responded to the preaching. Even though they had to clamber over the rocks and through the ravines of the Judean hillsides to hear John, they came because the message was so profound, so unusual. What a great man John was, used by God as the evangelist who led many to the light of forgiveness of sins. So, to the unsaved, John was an evangelist. That's the first component of his preaching. There was, however, a second theme of John's sermons as recorded in the Gospels as well. It was directed at the saved. To the unsaved, he was a preacher of repentance. To the saved, he preached righteousness. That's the second theme. Not only did he preach repentance, John preached righteousness as well. If you're still at Luke, notice again the words of, or still in Luke, notice again the words of the angel to Zacharias in the temple. Luke 1, verse 16. "He will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God." That's repentance. "And it is He who will go as a forerunner before Him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. You see it there. The disobedient had to be turned into the way of the righteous. Their disobedient behavior and attitudes had to be transformed to righteousness. And thus John preached a practical righteousness, or godly living, to those who were converted under his evangelistic ministry. He was not merely an evangelist, he also taught people how to live once they were saved. For example, you can write down Luke 11:1. There it records the disciples asking Jesus to teach them to pray. And they say, "Teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples." John was a teacher of righteousness. He taught people how to pray. In Luke 3, you find that he taught other things as well. Look there for a moment. You find a snippet out of some of John's sermons. It has to do with practical daily living. Things like sharing, honesty, and integrity. Luke 3, verse 10 through 14. He's just said in verse 9 that they are to bear fruit in keeping with their repentance. If you say you follow Christ, you need to live like it. Otherwise, your saying is of no use at all. Well, obviously, when they said, "Well, what should I do? What must I look like? How should I live?" Having preached repentance, John then preaches righteousness. Verse 10. And the multitudes were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And John would answer them and say to them, "Let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none, and let him who has food do likewise." And some tax gatherers also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And us, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." John is a preacher of righteousness, right? Sharing, honesty, integrity, contentment. That's what flowed through his sermons. In fact, it is just that theme of righteousness in his preaching which brought about John's arrest and execution. Do you remember the story? Herod Antipas, who was a son of Herod the Great, who died just after the birth of Jesus. Herod Antipas, one of his sons, was the ruler of Galilee in John and Jesus' day. Herod Antipas, following the vices of his father, had become involved in an adulterous affair with the wife of one of his brothers. John the Baptist publicly condemned their living together. He was a preacher of righteousness, and so he condemned their immoral lifestyle. To silence him, Herod Antipas had John jailed. Later, the live-in queen, Herodias, got her revenge in the form of John's head on a silver platter, as you remember. John's stand on the issue of sexual purity cost him his freedom and then his life. But he was a preacher of righteousness, and that just goes with the territory. And so under the themes of the sermon, or under the sermons of John, we find that his greatness is clearly portrayed for us in his faithful preaching of the theme of repentance and the theme of righteousness. There was, however, a third theme to John's preaching, which was even more important than repentance and righteousness. The third theme of his sermons is found back in Matthew chapter 3. Turn there again. Matthew 3. Look at verse 11 and you will see this theme of John's preaching. It spills out everywhere. Matthew 3:11. "As for me," said John, "I baptize you in water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not even fit to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." The grandest thing about John's preaching was not just his theme of repentance and his theme of righteousness. It was his theme of the recognition of Christ's superiority. His recognition of the superiority of the one who was to come, Jesus the Christ. You see, John knew his role. He was the nameless herald of Isaiah 40, verse 3. Look there again at verse 3 of Matthew 3, or it's quoted. Here's the job description, the title of John the Baptist. His name isn't even mentioned. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. John saw himself as that. All I am is a voice. You don't even need to know who I am. I'm just a voice. It is the King who comes who matters. I am only the nameless herald. Messiah is the one who is important. He is the nameless herald, the voice of Isaiah 43. Christ was the King. See, to know John the Baptist, you need to know this about him. Christ was everything. Christ was everything. Notice how this attitude came out again in the baptism of Christ, Matthew 3, verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. John tried to prevent him. You can understand, right? John says, no, you don't understand, Jesus. I have need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? Now, that makes perfect sense to us as we consider it. But wait for a moment. Consider this. Remember at this point that John the Baptist had a large ministry. It wasn't always popular, but it was attention-drawing, and certainly many people came to hear him preach, even if he was out in the wilderness in the desert. John had this large ministry. Jesus, at this point, has none. John had disciples, followers hanging on his every word. Jesus had none. John had baptized hundreds, probably thousands of people. Jesus had, as of yet, done nothing. Not even the smallest of miracles. How easy it would have been for John to elevate him over his cousin from Nazareth. Or at least to pretend his adequacy to baptize Jesus. John had a flourishing ministry. Jesus had nothing. But John recognized Jesus' inherent superiority. He recognized that Jesus must always be first in everything. Look at the Gospel of the Apostle John, and you'll see this portrayed for us. John's Gospel, it comes through all over the place. Let's just look at a couple of examples. John understood his purpose, his role. It was to elevate Jesus Christ, to recognize himself and to help others recognize the superiority of Jesus. John the Apostle draws this out in verse 6 of chapter 1. He says, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. John the Baptist. He came for a witness that we might bear witness of the light, or that he might bear witness of the light, the truth of Christ, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, i.e. John. He wasn't the light, but he came that he might bear witness to the light. John understood that role. And it came through everywhere in his preaching. Look at verse 26 of John's Gospel, chapter 1. Verse 26. John answered them and said, when they asked, are you Christ? And he answered them saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, and the thong of whose sandal I'm not even worthy to untie. John says, it doesn't matter if I have a big ministry. It doesn't matter if people are flocking to hear me preach. It doesn't matter if I'm the first prophet in 400 years in Israel. I'm not worthy to grovel in the dirt and untie this guy's shoelace. Verse 35. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. He looked upon Jesus as he walked, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. John's not even reluctant to give his disciples over to Jesus. Take it all, he says. Take them all. Jesus is the one who is important. Chapter 3, verse 28. Last example. John is speaking with his disciples again, and he says, you yourself bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Always a theme of John's preaching. Look at Christ. Look to Christ. Follow Christ. It is he who is important. That was John's constant theme. As he went through his ministry, basically what he was saying is something like this. You know, guys, he said, I'm just an arrow pointing to Jesus. That's all I am. I'm just an arrow pointing to Christ. Think about it this way. Which is more important, the road or the road sign that has an arrow telling you that the road curves ahead? Without the road sign is meaningless. It's useless. It's nothing. John the Baptist knew that he was only the road sign pointing the path to Christ. Look at Christ. Look to Christ. Follow Christ. It's everywhere in his preaching. That's a pretty good attitude for any Christian to have, isn't it? So having seen the setting of John's life and the sermons of John, their threefold theme, repentance, righteousness, and recognition of the superiority of Christ, let me summarize our thoughts about John the Baptist with a third point, the significance of John the Baptist. We see his significance portrayed for us in three titles that are given to John. Three titles given to him in the Gospels, which reveal to us his great significance. The first title is prophet. Jesus himself confirmed that John was not merely a preacher, but he was a prophet. He received direct revelation from God. He did not only preach as he studied the Old Testament, though he certainly would have done that. He also received direct revelation from God. Now, don't forget, as I just mentioned, that John was the first acknowledged prophet in Israel for 400 years since Malachi had died. Luke confirmed this for us. Flip over to Luke chapter 3, verse 2. You see this interesting phrase. Luke's confirmation of John's prophetic ministry. It's unmistakable. He gives a list of names of the political rulers of the day to date John's ministry for us. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. He ends that list by talking about the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. In that time, he says, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias. The word of the Lord came to John. That's right out of the Old Testament prophets, isn't it? The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, came to Isaiah, came to Hosea, whoever. Now it came to John. He was a prophet. Well, other than, as you search the Gospels, other than the supernatural revelation to John that Jesus was the Messiah, as listed out in John 1, verse 31 and following, other than that revelation, we don't know the content of God's prophetic revelations to and through John. But John the Baptist was God's spokesman, speaking God's words after him. And like all of the prophets, as we've noted, he was an evangelist and a teacher of righteousness. So John's significance is unmistakably revealed for us in the fact that he was God's first prophet in 400 years. However, his significance goes beyond that. Flip over to Matthew chapter 11 for a moment. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, starting in verse 7. And as these people were going away, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken in the wind? That's all there was out in the wilderness. A man dressed in soft clothing? But what did you go out to see? Verse 8, a man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in the king's palaces. But why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it was written, quote from Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before him. God the Father speaking to God the Son there, Messiah. God the Father says, I will send a messenger before your face to prepare the way for you. In this text, Jesus said John was a prophet, but he also says he was more than a prophet. And that's the second title that marks his significance, more than a prophet. All the prophets before John, all the prophets through all the ages of the history of Israel, pointed to Christ with their words as they preached, with their words as they wrote the books of Scripture. Only John, however, pointed to Christ with his finger. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God. John was a prophet, but more than a prophet. His position among the prophets was unique. He was the messenger of Malachi 3:1 sent to prepare the way. And he would point to the man, Jesus Christ, and say, there he is. Messiah is not coming. Messiah has come. And he is here. John was the voice in the wilderness. He was the personal herald of the Messiah King. As such, we don't have time to develop this. Let me just mention it. As such, John was also the first fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi 4, verse 5. Which said that Elijah, i.e. one like Elijah in the spirit and power of his ministry, as Luke 1:17 said. Malachi 4:5 said that Elijah, i.e. one like him, would come before the Lord. John the Baptist was the one in the power of the ministry of Elijah who came to prepare the way for the Lord. Jesus notes for us, we'll see this in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, that another Elijah-like figure will come before his second coming as well. Because not all was accomplished at his first coming. John the Baptist is the first fulfillment of the Elijah to come. There is another one as well. Some would suggest that perhaps it's one of the two witnesses in Revelation 11. That's as good a guess as any. John's significance is seen then in the fact that he is the first prophet in Israel for 400 years. And in the fact that he is more than a prophet. He is, in a sense, the last of the great Old Testament prophets. The one who personally pointed with his finger to Jesus of Nazareth and said, there he is. The one for whom we have waited has finally come. And finally and lastly, as we conclude this morning, and perhaps most important of all in our study of John the Baptist, is the third title that John is given in the Gospels. It's also found here in Matthew's Gospel in the 11th chapter. We've seen it already. Title number 3, verse 11. Jesus says this of his friend and companion in ministry, John. Truly I say to you that among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptizer. That's quite a title, isn't it? John was as great a man as had ever been born. Now, you might ask, why was that? Well, it's certainly related to his unique position as the herald of the king. Christ deserved nothing less than the greatest man to ever live to be his personal herald. It also related to John's prophetic ministry, his powerful evangelistic and teaching endeavors. But if I can show you one more thing this morning, one last thing about John, I think you will see his true greatness in the kingdom of heaven unveiled. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. The Gospel of John, and the third chapter. One final statement. The epitaph, as it were. A summary of John's character. John, chapter 3. John the Baptist started to preach before Jesus did. You all know that. However, we sometimes forget that he also continued to preach for a period of time after Jesus' own ministry began. Naturally, Jesus drew many of John's followers and crowds away. Jesus was doing great miracles. John kept telling everyone to follow Jesus. And so naturally, many of John's disciples followed Christ. The crowds were drawn away. Some of John's closest disciples, perhaps a bit jealous, were worried about that. John 3, verse 26. And they, some of the disciples of John, after Jesus has been preaching as well, they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he, Jesus, who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. Wait a minute, they're saying. You're the one who gave this guy his started ministry, and now everybody's following him instead. John's followers are a little worked up about that. John's response came in verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. He says, you know what, guys? The first thing you need to remember is God's sovereign over who shows up when I preach. He said, the issue is that God is completely sovereign over that. A man can receive nothing unless heaven gives it. He says, if Jesus has more followers than me, that's God's gift. Don't complain. Verse 28. He adds a second point. You yourself bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Listen, I've been telling you all along that Jesus is the one to follow. Of course, his ministry is going to flourish. John gives an analogy to describe that in verse 29 to show what he's like. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. The focal point of attention on the day of the wedding is, in the male side of things anyway, is the bridegroom, right? The bridegroom. He's got the bride. John says, but the friend of the bridegroom, i.e. John, Jesus is the bridegroom, the church is the bride. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He said, I'm just one of the groomsmen. I'm not going to get jealous of the bridegroom. The fact that he has his bride is a matter of rejoicing to me. The fact that Jesus' ministry is flourishing is a matter of joy. Now notice the final comment. He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, said John, but I must decrease. There, I believe, is the core of the greatness of John the Baptist. All of Christ, none of self. His greatness is not in the miracles that he did. John 10, verse 41 says that John the Baptist did no miracles. His greatness was not merely in his position as prophet or herald, as you might think. His greatness was not merely in his faithfulness in the message of repentance and righteousness in Christ. Certainly, that made him great. Most of all, John's greatness was his humility. He wasn't in competition with anyone. He didn't see his ministry as his own private turf. It was Christ's. Whatever happened was fine as long as Christ was exalted, elevated, and honored. Such humility is the ultimate greatness in Christ's kingdom. And that attitude ranks John with those who are truly great. Jesus must increase, I must decrease. And so that's John the Baptist. He's something of a mystery man at first. In the shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ, he wouldn't mind at all being there. But when you fit the scattered pieces of the puzzle of John the Baptist together, he shines as great a man who had ever been born. According to Jesus, he was faithful to God's message. He was faithful to Christ. His vanity never stood in the way of Christ's work. Christ was all. Self was nothing. That was the greatness of John the Baptist. What an example. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for great men like John, who step out of the shadows of the Scripture to leap out and confront us with the greatness of their lives, with their faithfulness to the message of forgiveness of sins, how it comes through over and over. Wherever we study, wherever we look in the Gospels, wherever we look in the Epistles, wherever we have looked in the Prophets, the message comes through again and again, forgiveness of sins. Lord, how faithful John was to preach that, and difficult in rejecting circumstances, laying his freedom and even his life on the line to be a preacher of righteousness. Lord, we pray that we might, in whatever way we are preachers, that we might do the same. But perhaps John's most noble characteristic is not the fact that he was herald, that he was forerunner. Certainly that was a great and noble task. He was given that task. He was not great because he was given the task, but he was given the task because he was great. Great in humility. Lord, we see it portrayed so clearly. Everything was Christ. Nothing was of self. There was no competition with his Lord. No glory was to be reserved for him. It was all for Jesus. Lord, we pray that we might be the same. That we would give our all to Christ. That we would give our all for Christ. That nothing would be held back for self. That we would boldly proclaim, he must increase, I must decrease. Lord, all glory is yours. Take it from us. It's yours. We want to give it to you. Take our lives and use us that we might be humbly great. The greatness of lowliness. That we might be, as it were, fellow workers of you in the kingdom. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.